So last week, we started with a vision, right? Started with a vision out of the Old Testament that then continues through the New Testament, a vision of what God wants the world to be like, right? What his will for creation is. And it's this vision that appears over and over again from the Bible, literally from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Literally what the Bible opens and closes with, and then popping up over and over and over again in between. And because that's basically kind of the frame to make sense of everything in between, because it basically is what is really behind everything that God does, because everything God is doing in the world is aimed at getting creation there, getting us there, we can fairly or legitimately call it God's mission, okay? God's mission, what God is about, right? What God is like saying, hey, this is what I want to do. What he's fired up about from before creation was to bring about a world where everything is perfect, right? Another way of saying that is a world where everything is exactly according to his will. And those are the two same things. There's no difference between those things because God is the one who is perfectly good. So by definition, anything that is not exactly according to his will is something less than perfectly good. Okay? But he's not going to do that in an authoritarian, top-down sort of way. And some people really object to that. Some people really get upset when I say that, or when other people say that, because I'm not the only one, because they think it's a slight on God's sovereignty or his power. But it really isn't. And I think the assertion that God is not bringing the world to its final state through authoritarian top-down enforcement of his will, I mean, just look around. I mean, it's the most obvious part of this whole series, right? God is not forcing people to do what he wants. Instead, what we see in the Bible and in life is that he fills our lives with demonstrations of his goodness. The sun rises on the just and the wicked alike. Right? He fills our lives with demonstrations of his kindness so that we can understand who he is and come to the understanding that his will is the best thing that could ever happen to us. The deep conviction that obeying God is the absolute best thing that could ever be done in any situation. Now, the result of that should be that as we come to know him, we willingly, we joyfully set aside our will and choose his. And if everybody does that, the world becomes perfect. Okay? Now, when I talk about, in this series, I use that phrase a lot, joyfully submitting to God's will. And I know, because I've had conversations with people after in preaching this series, that some people say, but that's not what it's like. I'm a mature Christian. I've been walking with the Lord for 50 years, right? Not me. I'm saying this. I'm not even 50 myself yet, right? Like Jesus, they said, you're not even 50 years old. So a couple more months. So anyways, and people say, but that's not what it's like. I'm a mature Christian. I've been following the Lord. I'm convinced I love him with all my heart. And still, it is a struggle. So don't tell me that obedience is joyfully, willingly submitting to God. And you're absolutely right. Because what we're talking about so far is this is the way it was supposed to go. This was the original plan. And the reason that you don't joyfully and willingly lay aside your will to do the will of God is because sin entered the world. Right? When we talk about God revealing his goodness and the world joyfully submitting to him in response, that was the original trajectory. Okay? I hesitate to call original plan because God knew everything from the beginning, right? But the original trajectory for creation was just to see who God is and joyfully submit to him and mature, become perfect. But we also saw last week that that intended process was thrown into mortal crisis by the appearance of disobedience, sin. And sin, as we looked at last week, does these two devastating damages, right? It does a lot of things, but these two that really impact this question of God's mission. First, sin makes the world a confusing jumble of good and evil. We no longer look around at the world around us and say, wow, God is so good. Instead, we turn on the news and we see hell on earth. Living in this world, yeah, I sigh about it too. Living in this world, it is not easy to see that God is good and wise. And the other thing that sin did is it turned our hearts against God. It planted enmity deep within us so that even when we come to understand in our minds and in our hearts, even as we, as mature Christians, come to really be deeply convinced that submitting to God is always the best thing for us, still, we over and over say, no. Sin has changed us so that even when we know that God's will is the best thing that could happen to us, we'll still refuse to submit. We are unable to yield to his will. And so, before the world can get back on track of seeing God's goodness, to learn to joyfully submit to him and become the kind of world that God wants, God first has to release human hearts from the curse of sin. And so, think about kind of this big trajectory of what God's doing in the world. The goal, the end point, has always been glorification. A world and a humanity in that world that reflect God's glory. Now, to get there, God's appointed process is the process of gradually learning to choose his will, right? That's a process we call sanctification. But none of that can happen. There's no starting that journey of sanctification to glorification until there is first redemption, right? God's intervention to expunge our guilt and renew our hostile hearts. So one of the most remarkable sections of Scripture is the last third of the prophet Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66. That's the section that we took last week's reading from. And the theme of that perfect world that God desires is woven through all through that that section of Isaiah. But the second theme that's woven all through that section is the theme of God's chosen servant, right? And hopefully that should be fresh in everybody's mind. We just recently looked through a big piece of that, tracing the theme of the servant. And we're going to read one of the passages that describe God's servant. This is Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Didn't have it open already. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. The word of God for the people of God. So in this passage, and in those like it, because there are a bunch of these servant passages, not just in Isaiah, we see that God will accomplish the mission, that God will fulfill his plan of bringing about a perfect world of peace, justice, prosperity through a chosen servant. Okay? So God at first showed us what he's going to do, and now he's saying, this is how I'm going to do it. We see that this chosen servant will first and foremost be filled with God's Spirit. Okay? But then we also see that the manner in which he will work, right? Here's some scriptural support for what I said, that you can just plainly see that God does not work by just imposing his word, his will authoritarily. It says here that he works through gentle faithfulness and patient endurance. Okay? The very opposite of imposing his will with force. And we see that in response, all the world will turn to him in hope. And that they will do that because wherever he is, things are being set right. Wherever he is, people are released from physical bondage. Wherever he is, people are released from psychological bondage. Wherever he is, people are released from spiritual bondage. Wherever Jesus is, whatever is wrong is just being made right. And so people flock to that. And so this Isaiah passage and others like it say that this servant will fulfill God's mission of restoring the world to God's intentions. Okay? The Old Testament, in all of these passages, pins the hope of God's mission being fulfilled to the work of one Spirit-filled Savior. That's the whole messianic idea of the Old Testament, that what God wants in the world is going to be fulfilled by one man. Now, when the New Testament describes Jesus' ministry, not by simply just telling us what he did, but by specifically taking words from these passages to describe what Jesus did, what it's doing is it's saying, those passages, that's what's happening now. Right? It's a way to indicate fulfillment. So by doing that, the New Testament is making the claim that Jesus is that Spirit-filled, gentle fulfiller of God's mission. So then, what do we see Jesus doing in the New Testament? What are the actual things that we see him doing when we read the Gospels to see how does Jesus do what he does? What characterizes his ministry? When we ask that question, then what we are end up answering is the question of how is God going about fixing the world? When we look at the concrete things Jesus is doing, what we are seeing is, how does God fulfill his mission? The first answer is the big, easy answer, right? The one that we all expect when we're going to hear about a sermon about Jesus fulfilling God's mission, and that is the atonement. One of our favorite words. Now, when I say atonement, what's the first thing you think of? Boom. Jesus dying on the cross in our place for our sin. But I want you to think a little bit more broadly. We're not downplaying that. It is absolutely the pinnacle. But it's the pinnacle of a larger work. When I speak of the atonement, I want you to think of all of what he does, because all of it plays into the atonement. I want you to think about his incarnation, his coming as an actual human being, a real, true, fully human man. I want you to think about his entire life, whatever 30, however years, right? Everything he does as part of the atonement. But then absolutely his death on the cross, and then not without his resurrection and ascension to sit on the throne. Okay? All of that together, incarnation, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne, all of that is what we sometimes collectively refer to as the Jesus event. Right? Kind of a funny term, but it grabs everything. The first way that Jesus fulfills God's mission is that he makes peace between hostile parties. That's what atonement means. He makes peace between righteous God and rebellious, hostily minded humanity. That's the atonement. First, he unites both God and man in his own person in the incarnation. Right? The exile that begins in the Garden of Eden, when God and man are separated, it is at first overcome the moment Jesus is born. Or more accurately, the moment that Gabriel announces to Mary that there's this new thing in her womb. Right? In that moment, in the person of Jesus Christ, in that one, all the rest of the universe, God and humanity are still exiled from one another. But in the person of Jesus Christ, God and humanity are dwelling together in perfect peace. Jesus is in and of himself, his own physical body is the beginning of the perfect world to come. But then, of course, at the cross, he accepts the punishment that human sin requires. And because Jesus is truly human, the punishment that humanity deserves actually falls on humanity. Okay? You'll often hear the atonement criticized as divine child abuse or unrighteous, because God punishes the innocent to let the guilty off the hook. But people who do that are looking at Jesus merely on his divine side and forgetting that he was truly human. When Jesus accepts humanity's punishment on the cross, God's punishment for human sin falls on a human. It falls on humanity. And third, he rises from the dead and pours out the Holy Spirit, but particularly just in his own resurrection. He now is the beginning of a new humanity. When Jesus rises from the dead, there is a new kind of human being in the universe. A spirit-filled humanity. It may only be in one person so far, but it is real. It is happening. In the resurrected Jesus, there is now a restored heart to see God's goodness and a restored human spirit that can delight in obeying him. In order to fulfill God's mission, the first thing that was necessary is to undo the work of sin. Jesus does that. In the atonement of his incarnation, cross, and resurrection, Jesus fulfills God's mission. Now, if the world had been created fully perfect, right? We talked about that last week. Couldn't God have just made everything right to begin with? Yes. If the world had been fully perfect, then the only problem is that we fell into sin. In that case, the only thing that needs to be fixed is to get back out of sin, right? You can kind of think paradise lost, paradise regained. If that is the case, then God's only mission is to repair the damage. And Jesus' only work is the atonement. I suspect that most of us are used to thinking in those terms. That is the common de facto way that most Christians think about salvation. All we're trying to do is get back what Adam lost. Okay? But the New Testament is a very, very, very clear. In the Old Testament, it's there. It's harder to see. But once you see it in the New Testament, you find it in the Old Testament, that there's actually way more than that. And I hope that you agreed with me last week that the world was created in order to become something greater. What we see in Revelation is far more than what we see in Genesis. So that instead of that world going on to perfection, it went off the rails into sin. So the atonement undoes the effects of sin, but that still leaves the rest of the mission of the world becoming what it's supposed to be. Right? To continue the example of the baby that I used last week, the newborn baby that was all incredible potential, but then came horribly, mortally ill, right? The atonement might heal the baby of its illness, but it still needs to grow up and fulfill all its potential. So while the atonement is absolutely indispensable, it is the first step before which no other, or without which no other step can be even taken. So while the atonement is absolutely indispensable, salvation, or the fulfillment of God's mission, has to include more than the atonement. And in all the rest of God's mission, Jesus is still the chosen servant who fulfills it. So in the Gospels, what else do we see Jesus doing? What else does he do other than die on the cross? The second thing we see Jesus doing is demonstrating God's love, wisdom, and power. You remember that this revelation of who God is absolutely central to God's mission. Any obedience to God's will that's not based in the deep conviction of his love and power and wisdom isn't what he's looking for. The revelation of who God is central to the whole plan. God is going to bring the whole world into submission to his will, not by ramming his power down our throats, but by convincing the world of his goodness, such that a redeemed, liberated humanity joyfully submits. Caveat. I keep saying that God doesn't force his will down our throats, okay? We do see in the Bible, and we see in life, that there are those who refuse to the very end. And so we are told in the Bible that there will eventually be an end to God's patience. There will eventually be a forceful, authoritarian judgment of those who absolutely refuse. Okay? But still, that's not what we see through history. That's not what we see God doing today. God's standard procedure in this age is the patient, gracious revelation of his goodness. And so we see Jesus accomplishing God's mission by demonstrating God's wisdom and goodness. I said that the plan has been ruined because the world no longer demonstrates God's wisdom and goodness. Well, God gives us Jesus, the perfect, complete, absolute characterization of who God is. There is nothing that we can know about God that can't be seen in Jesus. And there is nothing that can be seen in Jesus that isn't an accurate depiction of who God is. We see God's love in the whole fact that Jesus came to seek us long before we ever wanted to be found. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. Notice, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see God's love in the way that Jesus dealt with individuals. This is one of the things that as I've been reading the Gospels, the last couple of years, one of the things I focus on is just how does Jesus deal with a person that pops up in front of him? And I want to take that, I actively take that as my model for how I deal with the people I bump into in each day. And over and over and over and over again, Jesus deals with people by showing them patience, tenderness, sincere interest in where they are and what they're doing and what their problems are. And it's so remarkable the way that he just deals with people that those standing around continuously exclaim, "See how he loves." And when talking about this, I especially want to point out that we see God's love in Jesus' willingness to do things for people that maybe don't even really matter that much in the long run. Okay? I myself have often been discouraged, and I've talked with so many other Christians that get discouraged because it seems like the opportunities to actually do good to someone are so meaningless. They don't bring change to people's lives. You do the good thing, 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 and people just keep on keeping on the way they always have. We read that God's kindness is supposed to bring repentance. And we're kind, and we're kind, and we're kind, and we're patient, and we're patient, and we never see any repentance. Okay? And so often it feels like it doesn't mean that much. There's the expression, you know, that so much good work in the world is simply rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Right? That expression, it captures what I'm talking about. I've once heard a doctor tell me that he feels like, I mean, a doctor, we pastors envy doctors because they actually like help people in real ways, right? People walk into their office and they walk out and they're better off. Not many pastors feel like they can actually do that. And I had a doctor, and you know, I'm envying him, and he says, I feel like my entire career is just patching up sinners to go sin more. He wasn't laughing though, right? But what do we see Jesus doing? His first miracle recorded is he's turning water into wine for a wedding. For years I read that and I thought, you know, why is this even here? Why is this recorded? How did this help people? Right? Was this important? Was this addressing a deep, desperate human need? He healed countless people who later got sick again. It's not, we're not told that, but I assume it, and I think it's a fair assumption. They certainly all died. He forgave the sins of people who went out and continued in sin. Jesus, why'd you forgive his sin? He wasn't sincere. And Jesus says, I forgave his sin anyway. Jesus didn't need to see that something was worth his while to do it. He did it because it was good. He did what would speak love to someone. Why does he turn the water into wine? Because it was important to them. Whether or not it was important, right? And I like to think of that as caring for someone by caring about what they care about. I find that a healthy phrase. Helpful. Ugh. I find that a helpful phrase, right? It might be a little bit convoluted for some people, but how do I show that somebody care? How do I show someone that I care? By caring what they care about. Now, there may be some limits to that, right? Legitimate limits to that. But that's a basic approach. We know that, as I said earlier, we know that God's kindness is supposed to lead us to repentance. But does that mean that we withhold kindness if we don't see repentance? What do we see Jesus doing? I think looking at Jesus, we have to admit that God is kind first and foremost. Not secondarily, but the most important reason that God is kind is to show that he is kind. To demonstrate his love. Looking at Jesus, we have to admit that God is kind just to show us that he is kind. Even when he doesn't get results. In order to fulfill God's mission, it is necessary for the world to see that God is perfectly good and perfectly wise. Creation was supposed to demonstrate that, but we ruined it. Jesus comes and fulfills that part of God's mission. In Jesus, in his life, a life that we still read about and marvel at, Jesus reveals just how good, caring, loving, and wise God is. Now, God's mission for the world not only involves God being good to the world, but remember, God's mission then also depends on the world responding to that revelation of God's goodness. And this is where it gets really tricky, because it turns out that God's mission depends on somebody other than God. God's mission isn't complete when God has done his part of revealing his love. God's mission is only completed when then humanity responds to that revelation with love and trust and obedience. Now here we could say, God, you really blew it. That was a bad plan. You should have kept it all in your own hands. You should have made it all what you were going to do, because you gave a part to us and we have a really bad track record. But here again, Jesus fulfills this final part of God's mission. And this is the part that evangelicals, I think, we sometimes forget. In our insistence, our right insistence on the full divinity of Jesus Christ, we forget about the equal truth of his full, legitimate, true humanity. And in the Gospels, when we see Jesus obeying God, we see a human being loving God, trusting God, and obeying God to the end. Humanity was created in order to bear God's image in the world, representing his glory by obeying him in loving, trusting dependence. That's what humanity was created for. But ever since Adam, we have never done that. Not a single one of us. None of us have loved him. None of us have trusted him. None of us have obeyed him. My calculus is no longer good to take a population curve and do the integral or whatever. I think it's an integral to see how many people have lived through all of history, right? Billions, obviously. And not a single one has fulfilled what humanity was created to do until Jesus comes along. Until he shows up, we have all borne our own image, viewing God with hostile distrust and pursuing our own will. And so when the Gospels show us Jesus, truly and fully a human being, responding to God in loving, trusting, joyful submission to his will, he says, "My very bread is to do the will of God." Joyful submission, right? When the Gospels show us a human being obeying God, it fulfills the last step in God's mission. When the human Jesus obeys God to the uttermost, again, bringing us back to the cross, it's the pinnacle of everything, right? What we've been waiting for since Genesis 1 is finally happening. Now, it still needs to fill the rest of the world. But in the person of Jesus, in the microcosm of who he is, the world has become what it was always supposed to be. Now, I want to take just a minute. I know these first sermons in this series are on the longer side. But I want to take just a minute to look at Jesus' voluntary joyful submission. How do we describe it? What does it look like? Both in two different ways. I want to think about Jesus' obedience both as an internal thing, kind of looking at Jesus' obedience in terms of him and God. But then I also want to look at it as an external thing. What does Jesus' obedience to God look like in the horizontal realm? Okay? And we have to think about both, because when Jesus was asked for a summary of what God wants, he insisted that it has two directions. He gave the right answer: love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But lest people stop there, he said, but you asked for one, and I'm going to give you two, because you can't have just one and your neighbor as yourself. Okay? So Jesus' perfect response as a human being to God's goodness in its eternal, internal, Godward direction is really easy to say. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Two words to describe one thing. Whatever was going on, whether he liked it or not, and sometimes Jesus did not like it, he too had to set aside his own will to joyfully submit to his Father's will. Whether he liked it or not, Jesus trusted that God was in control and that what God was doing was right. Even when his life was on the line, he could say to Pilate, "You have no power over me. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you by my Father above, who I trust explicitly. So do whatever you think it is you're doing, because I don't actually think you have really anything to do with what's really happening." He always did what he believed God wanted, regardless of every other consideration, because he was convinced that God always had the very best in mind and knew how to get there. How often do we look around us and we don't like what we see going on? How often is our response in that? That's a very familiar situation. And how often is our response, well, God, you know what you're doing and I trust you. He says in many other places, in many different ways, I do nothing except the will of my Father. So in its internal kind of God-focused side, Jesus' obedience, trust and obey. Take that out in your pocket. Keep that one close to you. However, Jesus said that that's not the only way we can think about obedience, that there is another dimension. And Jesus' perfect response to God's goodness in its external neighborward direction is summed up by one of my favorite verses in recent years, Acts 10:38. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem, and he sums up the ministry of Jesus by saying, he went around doing good. I love the simplicity of that. It just boils so much theology down to something that we can actually stick in our pocket, like trust and obey. Wherever Jesus was, something was made better. And sometimes it was something of cosmic significance, and sometimes it was something really, really unimportant. But something was better whenever Jesus showed up. Sometimes it was just somebody's spirits was lifted because he smiled at them. I think there's a lot of that that the Gospels don't tell us about. For someone else, it was their dead child being raised back to life. And everything in between. Whether their life was changed or not, whether their heart was lastingly changed or not, whether it made any lasting difference or not, he did good to people. The Gospel of John gives us an intentional counterpoint with two similar events. In John 9, he gives sight to a blind man who then bravely stands before the Sanhedrin and confesses Jesus. Right? But John intentionally sets that beside the story in John 5, where Jesus heals a paralytic who then gets offended with Jesus' suggestion that he should change his life and goes to the authority and rats on Jesus. Jesus, we see him being good to Peter, and we also see him being good to Judas. Maybe 5 minutes after Jesus walks away, somebody's life goes right back to where it was. But for the 5 minutes that Jesus was there, it was good. Jesus showed that he cared for God. And this is why the horizontal and the vertical are connected. Jesus showed that he cared for God by caring about what God cared about, which was the people. What does God love more than anything in the whole world? You and the guy next to you. Whoever he is or she is. Jesus showed that he cared for God by caring about what God cares about. That is the person right in front of you. Last week I said that ultimately God wants the world, one, to willingly submit to his goodwill. And that to that end, two, he reveals his goodness, wisdom, and power. But that the whole project was thrown off the rails by sin. And so God's mission has three stages: redeeming sin, revealing his goodness, and humanity responding. And Jesus fulfills all three. Jesus fulfills God's mission by overturning the whole disastrous story of sin. Jesus fulfills God's mission by revealing God's wisdom and goodness more perfectly than the Garden of Eden ever could. And then, as a true human being, Jesus fulfills God's mission by responding to God's goodness with wholehearted, joyful submission. In the Old Testament, God promises a perfect world where humanity delights to trust and obey him. But sin makes that impossible for us. But the New Testament shows us that when Jesus arrives, not just there's a promise that Jesus will fulfill things, but in Jesus himself, everything is fulfilled. Jesus, who is the perfect sacrifice for sin, the perfect revelation of God's goodness, and the perfect human response of trust and obedience.